All right, just a couple announcements before we dive into scripture this morning. First and foremost, let it be said, we are a community seeking to embrace, invite everyone to follow Jesus with us. That's what we are called to be. And if you are new to us, we are thrilled that you are stepping into our life as a church, our church family, and that's what our deepest desire for you is, that you would come to follow Jesus with us, to seek God in the midst of whatever life has for you and with us, and come to know this as your church family. And I hope in the coming season, hopefully at some point, we'll move past masks and stuff and you'll recognize actual faces. And you'll start to have some brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews and all that in the body of Christ in this church. And if you're at home, we long for the day that you're back here with us. And I will do my best to look up at you here and there and recognize that you are with us today, very much so. One other thing. We have this phrase, we are Lambrick. I remember years ago, I'm struck thinking about this today. I remember years ago being a part of a young church. I was 20-ish maybe. And our church was like maybe that section. That was how big. We met in a little town hall in South Surrey, White Rock. Yay, Lex. And one Sunday, or one Saturday night, a bunch of us were at a friend's house, and we had this conversation about the life of our church. And we were really kind of the core hub of this group. We'd helped plant it. We were young, just seeking to follow Jesus together. And we ended up having this conversation about Jim and May Velanoeth. Yay, Jim and May Velanoeth. These wonderful saints of God who were 30 years older than all of us and had just faithfully loved our church, served us, come and shown up to sweep the beer or clean the beer off the floor because we were renting a town hall and there's always parties the night before, and put all the chairs out and make the coffee and be at the door to greet people and write the name tags for us. And we just realized if Jim and May ever weren't there on a Sunday, nothing would happen. And it was this like beautiful awakening for us, this reminder to us or this lesson that we are the church. And so if we're a church that's going to be welcoming to others, we need to be welcoming to others, not just hope that Jim and May will. If we're going to be a church that prays for people in times of grief and sorrow and trial, we need to open our eyes to one another and be willing to share our places of grief and trial, but also be attentive to others and step in. If we're going to be a church that loves our kids super well, we need to step up and serve in that way. If we're going to disciple our teens and introduce high school kids to Jesus, we need to throw ourselves into that. Some of us, not everybody into everything, but all of us into something, right? In sign-up ways and just like my heart is here ways. And so I just say that to you as we step into this season, we're in a different moment. This is not just a restart, right? We're almost like at a startup place because all the normal teams have all kind of not just shrunk, but like kind of faded away because we're all stepping back in, not totally sure what kind of capacity we have to engage. And so I feel for Aaron. I don't just feel for Aaron, but I'm praying with and for Aaron in our youth ministry because new team of people need to rally in. Thankfully, there's some hardcores who stuck through and forging forward with great faith. Yay! But others need to jump in too. And same with kids ministry and all those things. So let's open our hearts to God and say, God, where do you want me to grow here? How do you want me to serve here? How do I participate in being the body? Third and last thing, our call has been out to nominate elders for the last month. It's still open for a few more days. If you have been thinking about someone, praying for someone, feeling like, oh, I hope that person gets nominated, maybe they need to through you. So I hope you will take that invitation and explore that and pray, study up what it means, and pursue it, okay? Let's pray, and then we'll shift to God's word today. Jesus, thank you so much for all the people right now in this building that are loving our kids with the hearts open toward them, giving their all in faith. We ask, God, that you would meet them and you would bless them and you would bless our kids this morning, that each one of them would know that they aren't just in the midst of a community, but they're in the midst of a community where somehow the beautiful, good God is alive, loving them. Shine that through their leaders and teachers today. God, as we come in this moment to your word, we ask that you would open up yourself to us And God, that you would open us up to you. There is a mutual unveiling that really can only happen by your grace, us to you and you to us. So God, open us up. And I pray especially for those among us today who feel like there is a huge wall inside of them. And they are one of the few or one of the many today who want to hear something but won't hear anything. And I ask, God, that you would open their hearts to hear your voice today, that you would crack them open, and you would lead them in this moment as I have needed to so many times in my journey to say, God, I need you. Oh God, I need you. Your mercy, your grace, your life, your revelation, your breaking open what is locked in me. Come, Lord, and meet us today in your word. Amen. There is a quote that's going to come up here. James Martin is a well-known American Jesuit priest and author. He is the most delightful Jesuit priest you'd ever encounter. If you think, when you hear Jesuit priest, you think grumpy white guy. He is a delightful white guy who knows God's kindness and has written some great books. He has a book called Jesus, A Pilgrimage. I won't say anymore. It's great. So good. He has this line, it took time for Simon to become Peter. If you're new to the Bible, you need to know that the Simon and the Peter in the sentence are the same person. Simon's one of Jesus' first disciples, and in the course of his journey with Jesus, Simon receives and takes on a new name, Peter, or sometimes Simon Peter. And this name change represents a radical transformation in the life and soul of this man who was once known as Simon. He's changed in the depths of his core motivations and affections and joys and character. His reputation changes because he changes. His experience of Jesus over the long haul dramatically transforms his life, his relationships, and his character. And yet, as James Martin wisely states, it took time for Simon to become Peter. Some of you feel stuck as Simon. I just want to say that today. And I hope today's message gives you hope that a Simon can become a Peter. As we'll see in the coming weeks, Simon's journey with Jesus is so much more relatable than we've often thought. A journey full of missteps, hijacks, hard lessons, slow learning, and times where it looked like it was all over and even maybe undone. Eugene Peterson famously describes the life of discipleship with a line from Nietzsche, actually. He describes the life of discipleship as a long obedience in the same direction. Some of us have the book on our shelf. We know that reference. A long obedience in the same direction, which ultimately would describe Peter's legacy, but not in the early years, not for a long while. His was more of a fleeting burst of energy in all sorts of unhelpful directions, which might describe you and me in ways. But in the end, Simon Peter did become the author of two letters in the New Testament, letters we know as 1st and 2nd Peter, two letters saturated with the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus. And for a number of reasons, we are going to spend much of this year in the first of those two letters, 1st Peter. But first, before we get to 1st Peter, first we need to spend some time attending to the story of Simon Peter himself. Because not only will it give us, I hope, some real perspective to understand the beauty and the impact of 1 Peter, but I think it will also give some of us hope that we need, grace that we need for ourselves and for our brother or our teen, for one another right here in this room, for the Simon in us. And the bewildering past that many of us experience along the way in our journey with Jesus, even times of feeling lost and that it was all a waste. Because Simon Peter's story is that story in so many ways. I'll say apologies to the Simons in the room who might feel named endlessly in this. On the negative side of the story, you too can become a Peter in your heart. I'm offended. Back in my university days, I turned 44 last week, so it's a bit ago, not last week, but a bit ago now. In a season of deep questioning and wrestling, searching, I found myself reading the Gospels, not just with an eye to Jesus, but with an eye to the journey of the first disciples with Jesus. It was such a gift to realize how these individuals were just ordinary people like me, like us, whose conversion was not overnight, but rather who entered into a deliberate, by grace, but also meandering journey of grappling to make sense of this enigma named Jesus and what he was all about, what his ministry, his gospel was all about, and how this related to everything they'd already thought about God, themselves, others, how the world works. Though we often think otherwise, none of the disciples were blank slates or instant saints. That's the most rhyming you'll ever hear from me. None of the disciples were blank slates or instant saints. They didn't get it right from the start. They didn't do it right from the start. And their journey was not linear, overnight, or a simple path from spiritual birth or infancy to maturity through the perfect combination of two great summer camps and an amazing youth leader. It's not how it worked. In reality, over time, they all had to go through their own bewildering deconstruction process as they followed Jesus and found their existing old cultural, familial, internal paradigms about God and life and themselves and holiness and what it means to be human challenged by Jesus, at times rejected by Jesus, at times completely rewritten by Jesus. And of all the disciples, Simon Peter is the one we are most invited to observe in the Gospels, which I love because Simon Peter is the biggest wreck of all, I think. And the record of his journey is so honest. One day he is Jesus' star apprentice. The next day he is leading everyone astray back to the boats. One minute he's professing Jesus publicly before anybody else does as the Messiah. And the next moment he's pulling Jesus aside to rebuke Jesus. Side note, if you ever find yourself rebuking Jesus, you're probably misunderstanding things, right? And there's a gift in this, in seeing this in Simon, this up close and personal window into the honest journey of Simon Peter, because it gives us perspective on our own journey with Jesus, our own on again, off again, trust and faith and faithlessness. And through it all, it gives us perspective on Jesus' grace and perseverance with us and with others, even when it looks like we've given up and simply gone back to our old ways. So before we dive into 1 Peter, first we need to spend some time with Peter, Simon Peter. And so this morning we're going to start at the beginning with the infamous call of Peter, of Simon, to follow Jesus, to be Jesus' disciple. So if you have a Bible, open it with me to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. There are actually, in the four Gospels, there are actually a few moments that all feed into the call of Simon Peter. Today, we're going to pay special attention to Luke 5, verses 1 to 11. So Luke 5, 1 to 11, and our friend Lucy in Cardiff, Wales, is going to read the passage for us, I think.
Good morning, Lambrick. Today's reading is from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him.
It's nothing like a good British accent to make us all listen. Amen. Thank you, Lucy. Now, it's easy to read this story, hear Simon's response in the heat of the moment, and perceive it as just another kind of classic conversion narrative, maybe like we think of the Apostle Paul. That in this moment of encounter with the awesome power of Jesus, Simon is struck with his own failure and unworthiness, and he bows before Jesus, and he ends up walking away a disciple. But years ago, Mark Buchanan, some of us know Mark, read his books, pastored for years in Nanaimo at New Life Church, written some gems. In his book, Your God is Too Safe, a chapter called Counting Dead Fish, I think it's called. He helped me see this moment in Simon's journey more honestly, more honest to the narrative, actually, that's there, in a way that pulled this story down from the classic conversion narrative, which I also mean by that, so not our story narrative, that shelf, and planted it down on the shelf beside all of us, for me, in a way that has spoken to me again and again over the years, and I hope for us. And it starts with paying attention to what actually happens before this moment, right? The Gospel of Luke doesn't begin at chapter 5. There are things that precede it, right? And so we see this in the chapter before this. In chapter 4, Luke 4, we read about how Jesus began his public ministry right in the community where Simon lived, in Capernaum, the township of Galilee. Now, I've never been to the Holy Lands. Some of you might. And so it's understandable for folks like me, maybe like many of you, to not realize that in the span of a single morning, you can walk from the shore of the Sea of Galilee to the synagogue in Capernaum, to the site of the feeding of the 5,000, to the place where Jesus healed the hemorrhaging woman. All that to say, the events of the days leading up to Luke 5's moment on the shore would be well known to Simon, because this was his community. Jesus began his public ministry in the community where Simon lived, going from synagogue to synagogue, announcing that God was beginning to establish his kingdom, his will on earth as it is in heaven. And you got to believe people would be talking everywhere. Starbucks would be buzzing with this, right? Twitter, BuzzFeed, whatever you're on, people would be talking this endlessly. News would spread. In Luke 4:18, we hear Jesus standing in the synagogue, reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Pardon me. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," he said, quoting Isaiah, "because of his anointed one, he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Imagine being in the synagogue. You've been praying for years, "Oh God, we long for the day when you will come and you will set the captives free and you'll give sight to the blind." And Jesus takes the scroll and reads this as a living reality. It's happening now. But it's not just a sermon. It's not just talk, it's happening. Right there in their midst, in the synagogue, as Luke 4 tells us, Jesus sets a man free who's lived under the crippling power of a demonic presence for ages. And it happens in front of their eyes. All throughout Simon's village and beyond, people would be talking about this, were talking about this, about Jesus, about his message, about his power. And Simon would have heard the stories, right? And then in Luke 4, verse 38, we read that Jesus went to Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law lived with him and his family. And at the time, she was sick with a dangerously high fever, we're told. And so knowing some of what Jesus had been doing over the last while in their own community, they asked Jesus, "Would you do something? Our mother-in-law is sick." And Jesus did it. Simon watched. As Jesus went into where his mother-in-law was resting, he told the fever to be gone, and it was gone. And we're told she got up at once and began to wait on them. Simon was there. Simon witnessed this. He saw it happen. He ate the biscuits that his mother-in-law made and waited on them and shared with them. And afterwards, Jesus doesn't race off, but he stays. And that night, people from all over the village come to Simon's home, seeking Jesus. So whether in the courtyard of their home or out in front of it, we are to assume that Simon watched as Jesus healed many. He watched as children were carried by their father's arms and placed before Jesus and then ran back to their parents, healed, whole, restored. He watched as an old blind woman was brought by her loving husband to Jesus, and Jesus whispers something in her ear, and then she turns and looks at her husband for the first time in years and sees him. She watches a leper who practically dragged himself across town, his limbs just wasting away, makes his way to Jesus. And with everyone waiting, Simon included, Jesus stops and talks to this man that everybody had kept a distance from for so long, cared for him in a way that no one had for so long. And by the end of the conversation, he looked around himself and realized his arms were moving. His limbs were alive, full of strength. Simon probably saw more than anyone. He was there. He experienced all of Luke 4 firsthand. And it must have thrilled him, right? As it would for anybody, especially a Jew who's prayed all their lives for the kingdom of God to come in our lifetime. Blown his mind. He probably wished Jesus would stay forever. And the next morning when Jesus left Simon's house and community, he must have thought a lot about Jesus, as everyone would have, right? Pray to the God of Israel about this amazing person in their midst, through whom it seemed God was doing so much. And then, in Luke 5, we read, one day. Could have been the next day. Could have been a couple days later, we don't know. Simon is sitting with his colleagues on the shore of the Sea of Gennesaret, also known as the Lake of Galilee, working the kinks out of his net, sewing up torn sections, tossing away the weeds. It's midday, and Luke tells us that Simon and his partners had just come back after a very long, very unsuccessful night. And I'm sure you can imagine they are beat up. They are feeling heavy, frustrated, discouraged about their work, their calling, their capacity to make provision for their family. Simon's probably frustrated at what went on, wishing the night's labor had brought some fruit at least, some fish, wondering why his scattered prayers to the God of Israel seemed to bear nothing, accomplish nothing that night. And somewhere in the midst of this mundane, ordinary task, Simon looks up to see a crowd of people coming down the beach, pressing in on someone, and he realizes it's Jesus. And you can imagine, right, all that's going on in the days, weeks previously in the community, and he sees Jesus coming with this crowd. And then the crowd comes near to Simon and his associates, and he could hear Jesus trying to speak to them, as Glenn masterfully tried to speak to us when the mic wasn't on, and we couldn't all hear. They're pressing in on him, but it's not working. And so Jesus steps onto Simon's boat. He's already been in Simon's home. He already knows Simon's face and Simon his face. And he asks Simon, could you put the boat out a bit? So Simon and his partners jump in, take their nets, push out a ways. And Jesus sits down in the bow of the boat. The crowd spreads out along the shore. And Jesus teaches, his voice now booming to everyone, including to Simon, right? There's Simon on his own boat, processing his frustration from the night as he cleans and mends his empty net. You wonder what's going on inside of Simon as he hears Jesus teach about the kingdom of God, this new moment where God's grace can be experienced and God's kingdom is coming and things are being overthrown and God's fruitfulness is coming. And you wonder if it all felt so irrelevant to Simon. Fascinating, amazing, wonderful even, but irrelevant. Irrelevant to him and his empty nets and the fruitlessness of last night's labor. Just spiritual stuff. Kingdom stuff. Synagogue stuff. But not empty hands and no fish stuff, right? And when Jesus finishes speaking, he turns to Simon and says, put out into deep waters and throw down your nets for a catch. And I wonder if Simon laughed a little, or maybe a lot, like, you know, like words that he didn't want to say in front of a religious man on the tip of his tongue. The nerve of Jesus, a rabbi, to tell a fisherman how to fish, right? Simon knows there's no fish biting right now. That's why we go in the night. Honestly, Jesus, who do you think you are? You obviously don't know what you're talking about. Stay in your lane, Jesus. He probably thought. And after the humiliation of the night, returning to shore with nothing, it must have felt hard to hear, honestly. And so Simon replies, "Master, it's no good. We've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." I want to pause there for a moment and just ask, do you hear yourself in this scene in some way? In Simon's gut response, "Master, it's no good. We've worked all night and haven't caught anything." Have you ever found yourself feeling, thinking, "Jesus, stay in your lane. Jesus, you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea what I've been through. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about." Have you ever felt that way? If someone says, "Hey, let's pray," and you think, "What good is it?" Jesus says, "Put out into deep water and let the nets down for a catch." And Simon answers, "Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." You wonder what shifted in Simon in that moment. What dawned on him? Was it hope? Was it hunger? Was he just tired? Whatever. Kind of like a, sure, we're already wasting the day anyways. Either way, it probably takes a few minutes to get the nets arranged, but as soon as they get out, as soon as they get them down, something happens, right? And they could feel this rush of fish, as if the fish are fighting to get into their net, something so not what they've ever experienced, right? They've never experienced anything like this. They try to pull it in, but they can't. Simon shouts with anxiety but joy for his partners, James and John, the brothers, to get out there with their boat and help them. And it's chaos, beautiful chaos. Imagine the people on the shore watching, like, "Oh my goodness. It's a fisherman's dream. This is the chaos every fisherman dreams of." Imagine what's going on inside of Simon for those first few minutes as he thinks to himself, "OML, OM Elohim, this is it, Jesus, I love you." You can hear the fishermen rallying together, "Jesus, Jesus," as they pull in, try to pull in all of that haul. But once they finally get the haul in, and find the way exhausted to the shore, we find Simon turning to Jesus, falling at Jesus' knees and saying, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." What's going on here? If it was simply Simon's response to encountering the power and holiness of Jesus, why hadn't that happened before? In all the other moments in the preceding days and weeks, even, when Simon had encountered the holy power and authority of Jesus in his own home, with his own mother-in-law, on his own front steps. Well, we can't be sure, but could it be? Could it be that in that moment, in the swell of the nets and the bounty of the catch, Simon realized that Jesus was not irrelevant to his life? That Jesus, though not a fisherman by trade, actually knew what he was talking about. That Jesus' kingdom actually had bearing on his life and his fruitfulness. That every lane was and is Jesus' lane. That Jesus was and is in touch with reality in a way that Simon, with his empty nets, was not, but needed to be. Desperately. And in the recognition of it all, it terrified him. Jesus, in a moment, speaks about his fear. In recognition of it all, it terrified him because he knew what it meant It meant Jesus was worth following. Jesus was the one who was in touch with reality. And so we hear him say, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." I love the honesty of this. Do you hear the fear in his voice, in his response? "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Those words are sobering to speak, but they are incredibly familiar to probably all of us. They're words we've all said at some point in some way, maybe in many ways, in fear of what following Jesus will mean, in fear of what following Jesus might lead to, in fear of not being in charge anymore, in fear of handing over the control of our lives, our pursuits, our passions, our dreams, our money, our future, our sexuality, our discretionary time, our life direction, everything to Jesus. "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I love having you near. And you give the best fishing counsel. Could we make a contract with you? Some tips once a week. I love it when you fill my nets. But I don't want to follow anyone. Leave me alone." I love the honesty in Simon's moment of reckoning with Jesus. Because you get the sense that Simon knows that it's not enough for him today to say, "Yay, Jesus," but then keep the reins of his life. He knows that if Jesus matters, he matters for everything. That if he's not worth following, nobody is. In this moment with his boat full of fish at the command of Jesus, Simon knows that his life now must be turned over to the fruitful command of Jesus. But he's not sure he wants it. He's afraid. "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Is that you? In some way? Or Jesus has called you on that unfruitful place that you feel like, "No, I got this. I got this. I'm good. I can fix this. I'm okay. We'll go out tomorrow night." And you know Jesus is the fruitful one, but you're saying, "I got this, I'm good. Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." But here's the beauty in this passage. In the grace of God, Jesus doesn't obey Simon. I love that. It's beautiful that not just Jesus fills the boat, but that Jesus doesn't obey Simon's command. Jesus doesn't submit to Simon's fleeting wish or plea. And you wonder how often in the years to come, Simon would look back on this moment with the hugest, deepest gratitude that Jesus didn't obey him, that Jesus didn't listen to him in that sense. Instead, Jesus spoke words that would forever change Simon's life. Luke 5, verse 10, then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." It's a surprising statement because it actually isn't an invitation or a question or even a command. It's an announcement. From now on, you will fish for people. And in that, it's a declaration of hope, isn't it? To Simon's beat up soul. It's a declaration of hope that something new can come for Simon as he follows Jesus. Something new can come for Simon on the other side of saying yes today, and then again tomorrow, and then again the next day. And Kaylin, I'll say that to you, brother. You're my brother now. And you've gone in the waters. You've professed your faith. You said yes to Jesus. And the invitation, the invitation of the Spirit is for you tomorrow and next week and next year with us to keep saying yes. "I am a sinner, Jesus. I need your forgiveness. I need your life. I need your grace. I want to follow you because you're worth it." It's as though Jesus is saying, "Simon, who do you think you are? Who do you think I am? You have nothing to fear. Come, follow me. Leave your empty nets and come. Leave your full nets and come. Your life will be drawn into something so much better. than this. You'll be drawn into what I am doing. Verse 11, so they pulled up their boats on shore and left everything and followed him. Here's the amazing thing. As N.T. Wright, well-known New Testament scholar, points out, we are reading Luke's gospel today because Jesus kept his promise to Peter. Despite Peter's initial reluctance and Peter's subsequent failures. And that's where the story comes to us today. Not just as a fascinating, delightful, relatable, I hope all those things, account of one of Jesus' first disciples, but as the means of God's word and call to me and to you today. As a word of revelation to us. As some of us need to hear today that Jesus, the one who calls you, knows what he's talking about. That Jesus is more in touch with reality than you could ever imagine. Every lane is Jesus' lane, which means he is worth following because his way leads to life and the fruitfulness you have been made for. But it's also a word of hope to us that Jesus, the one who calls us, can truly give each of us a new name in time, transforming us so much that our lives would become saturated with the wisdom and grace of Jesus, and people would, in time, not just tell the stories of our stupidity, which we will, about Simon, but also the story of how God made us Peter, made us the means, a vessel of his life to the world. And lastly, it's a word of grace for us today, for you, maybe. Grace that Jesus calls the likes of us, and that he knows what he's doing. And he's willing to keep at it because it takes time for a Simon to become a Peter. So friends, Jesus is calling you today. He's calling me. And for God's glory, for the sake of the world, for our joy in him, put out into deep water. Let down your nets and come follow Jesus today. Let's pray. Let's be still for a moment. Invite you to speak to God what you know your heart needs to say to God, and then I'll pray. Invite the worship team to come back up. Jesus, I just want to say thank you that you don't wait for us to figure everything out and meet you at the temple. But you come hunting for us in the midst of our unfruitfulness, in confusion, and feeling lost. And in grace, you call us to come learn to live from you. Come, as Kaylin quoted for us, to discover and know by experience that you are the way and the truth and the life. And there is a life with you to be found in the footsteps of Jesus. Stir up this hope and grace in us, God. It will pull us into you today. Amen.